finishing the revelation here next week. So we will have finished all of the New Testament. Some of you have been with us since the beginning of all this, and you've stuck through that. We started in Matthew, and here we are now in the book of Revelation. It's only been, what, 9 years? That's not bad. Something like that. So let's stand, let's read the Word of God together, shall we? Revelation chapter 22. We're going to begin with verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no light there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Heavenly Father, God, in Jesus' name again, thank you, God, for the words that you inspired. You used John by your Holy Spirit to convey this message of truth to us. And we pray, Father, that the truth now, as you open the truth, you reveal the truth, there's nothing ever hidden from us now, Lord, in this word, that you would teach us by your Spirit who leads us into truth. So it's learning the truth, Lord, and then applying the truth to our lives is what we're praying for. And so we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here. And yes, Lord, this is a good place to be because you're here this morning. But as we look at this, Lord, we know that there is another place, as we prayed earlier, and that place is heaven with you. And so, Lord, we pray again, fill us now with your Spirit. God, use me to teach, Lord, your word. Not about me, it's about what you want to do here this morning. So open our hearts, God, I pray, to the truth of what you would have us learn. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We live in a consumer society, don't we? We just do. And we've been impacted by that. And with that in mind, when you go and you see something that you want or you have the customer service that's there, the person, what do they tell you? Well, there's satisfaction guaranteed in what we purchase. Satisfaction in what we want when we make a purchase. We want to be satisfied with that purchase. And then we want them to guarantee that to us. And it's really one of the most common expressions in the marketplace today. And has been for a long time. Satisfaction. Well, I don't know. I wonder if that's really true anymore, that it's as important as it used to be, satisfaction guaranteed. But that is what, you know, we know it as. So there's usually, though, a time limit on this satisfaction or the guarantee, isn't there? There's a time limit. And say 30 to 90 days, especially if it's an electronic device. And there may be even other limiting factors when it comes to satisfaction, you know, with the purchase. But by and large, I think we believe that we deserve a guarantee of satisfaction with any purchase that we make, don't we? We expect that. Well, you know, as we look at that, you know, we think of God's people, us, you. And God's people have always had a guarantee of what? We've always had a guarantee of spiritual satisfaction. We read that this morning in the Psalm, Psalm 16. But we've been given that, this guarantee. The psalmist declared in Psalm 16, verse 11, you will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are what? Pleasures forevermore. He also said in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. God first, though. We want his will to be done. And so the desires, our desires, should be God's will in our lives. So as we take, you know, a final look this morning at New Jerusalem, we began that last week, the New Jerusalem coming down that God gives us, we're going to stand that it's going to be a place for eternity. But it's going to be a place of pure and true and total satisfaction for every one of us. We expect that and demand that almost in life today. But you won't get that in life today. But we will receive that in eternity. And we will live like that. So again, what about now? You know, should we be expecting and experiencing true and total satisfaction? So hold off on your answer for that for now, until we take a look at our text here this morning, which we've read. Because it's going to be, as we look at this, that we see that, you know, that one day we're going to be truly and totally satisfied. But until then, we should see ourselves, what? Sanctified. We've been set apart. And we're sanctified as, you know, what? We're on our way home. Because this isn't our home. So where do we receive and how do we get this satisfaction? Well, it's with Jesus. Jesus satisfies. He always has, he always will. And do we live our lives as though he brings that satisfaction, supplies that, and provides that satisfaction? Because the only true satisfaction in life is through Christ Jesus. So as we read this morning, let me ask you this. There was a book that Dave Hunt wrote. Of course, now it was a long time ago, 1988. I don't know if you've ever heard of Dave Hunt. Some have. He's been around Calvary for a long time and has written some wonderful books. But he wrote a book, Whatever Happened to Heaven? Again, he wrote that in 1988. But in it, he argued, the overwhelming emphasis in the New Testament is upon heaven, but this vision has been lost in the church today. The vision of heaven. The Apostle Paul, he gave us a very inspired quote about longing for heaven, speaking of dying or living. And these two things, speaking of these two things, he said in Philippians chapter 1, verses 23, 24, he said, for I am hard pressed, never the two. I'm hard pressed between the two. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He thought it far better to depart, he said. That's what Paul thought. And what did he mean? He meant that it was far better to die. He knew where he was headed. And, you know, he knew that to be absent from this body is to be what? To be present with the Lord. That's a promise. Now, he wasn't suicidal. That wasn't his deal. He wasn't being negative in what he said either. Poor me, I want to go to heaven and get out of this. It's not what he was saying. He wasn't depressed. And it wasn't like he was off his meds or any of that. It wasn't Paul. He was expressing what is and should be the basic norm for the believer. What? That our future life is in heaven. That's where God sees us. Already done. It's finished. And that it's preferable to be there than in our current living conditions. Here on earth anyways. You know, as long as we're here on earth, we are here to do what? To serve others in the will of God. That's what we're here for. To know God, to grow, to know Jesus, to be satisfied by Him and His presence in our lives, but then to serve others according to His will. That's our purpose. And so we've been looking at this future in heaven, and John sees us home in mansions. We talked about those mansions last week, of course, but this great city. Well, you know, that's where Jesus is right now. He's constructing this New Jerusalem. He's constructing your mansion. It's like, wow. I remember when my dad died, I was able to preside over part of his funeral. And that was where Scripture led me there in the book of John, talking about Christ going and building our mansions. And I made the comment, well, that's where my dad is. He's helping Jesus out. I don't think Jesus needs help, right? But he's in awe of probably just what's happening. And if he could help, he would. And that should be our mindset as well, if there's anything we could do to help. But Jesus said, I got this. I'm building your mansion. And in verse 1, you know, this revelation with John, it's coming to an end. Here he's been given this vision all the way since chapter 1 of, of the rapture of the church, and you know, the presence of that, and all the churches, and now the rapture, and all the judgments that have been in place, that have been poured out. And all of this is now kind of being wrapped up here this morning, as far as this vision of heaven. And next week we're going to finish it with Christ's presence there. But so he's going to just share this one last glimpse for us. And in verse 1 he said, And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So this angel has been taking John on a guided tour. That'd be great, wouldn't it? And we'll have that. We'll be given a guided tour, probably. Or at least, you know, then there's going to be the time when you just get to enjoy it. Enjoy each other. Enjoy Jesus. Pleasures forevermore. So he's been on this guided tour of this new Jerusalem that has come down from heaven. It's hovering over the earth, so to speak, and as we've seen. And it's built mostly from precious metals and jewels. It's huge. Huge. We looked at the size and how much space that we will have to occupy. But here it is. It also has not one gate, but these 12 massive gates. And they're all pearl. It's beautiful. A single street throughout the entire New Jerusalem of gold, transparent gold. We can't even put it together in our heads how beautiful this is going to be. At least I can't. But here we see also that this river runs through it, and it's called the pure river of water of life. So now for John, maybe for us, it should trigger a memory for him, for us, perhaps, when Jesus said in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, what? Will flow rivers of living water." So maybe that came to John's mind. Did for us this morning anyway. So John, he spoke these words, or Jesus spoke these words, what? On the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Rosh Hashanah is in Jewish terms, if you will. That was just, what? September 23rd was the final day, so to speak, of that celebration. Right? So it's the fall feast when Israelites, they were to construct temporary structures, shelters, and they would live in them, they would stay in them for the 8 days that they were there in Jerusalem, celebrating or to commemorate God's bringing them, you know, through the wilderness and then out of the wilderness safely to the promised land. That's what it commemorates, tabernacling, and God said he would tabernacle with man. And so there was this special ritual, a water ritual that took place on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles that maybe this calls to mind. See, for the first 7 days of the 8-day feast, the priest would march in a procession or a procession down the many steps from the Temple Mount. They would go down to the spring of Siloam with these huge jars, and they would dip the jars into the river, into the waters of the Siloam Springs, and then they would hoist these jars up on their shoulders and climb the stairs back to the Temple Mount. Is every day of the 7 days of this 8-day feast. But it was a very solemn procession as they made their way up. And thousands of people would be gathered there on the Temple Mount and surrounding, and they'd be worshiping God. And as they worshiped and they sang and they praised God, the priests would then, they would take the water from these jugs and they would pour it out of the pavement and would run back down the steps. Again, 7 days of the 8-day feast. But it was a reminder for them how God brought water then out of the rock there in the wilderness. You remember Moses smote the rock and out came the water and went with them wherever they went, or traveled with them perhaps. We don't know, but they always had this spring of living water. You hear their fathers were dying in the wilderness. They had no water. And now all of a sudden, there's this rock springing forth water. Very interesting. But they remembered, again with this, how this life-giving water came from this rock. And that was the whole purpose of these jugs being poured out onto the temple steps. And so on the last day of this great feast that they celebrated, the priests, they didn't make, this eighth day, they didn't make the trip down to the Pool of Siloam. on the last day, nor did they pour the water out onto the pavement the last day, the eighth day of the feast. And why didn't they do this? This was to signify to them and to others here gathered that God had kept his promise to their forefathers. And he preserved them in the wilderness, and he brought them into this land flowing with milk and honey. And so that was just a reminder of that. And of course, it was well-watered land. The crops were abundant. So they no longer needed the water. And that was representative of that. They didn't need the rock any longer, because now they were in this land, plenty of water, plenty of again, milk and honey, so to speak. And so the crops were abundant. And it was all because of God's promise to them. But it was on this last day, this day as the people were gathered to worship God, that Jesus came. He came up to the Temple Mount and he stood there and he cried out to these thousands of worshipers in the courtyard, which could have been heard very easily. And he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Could you imagine? It had to be just dead silent there on the Temple Mount as he cried out with that. If you're thirsty, I will satisfy your thirst, he was saying. I could just imagine the people's faces. So, in the book of John, though, John went on to say that Jesus was speaking about the Holy Spirit, who when he came, he would fill and then flow through the Christian's life like a torrent of spiritual life and power. That's what he was speaking of. That through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the presence of God in our lives, then you will be satisfied. Not just satisfied, then just torrents of living water will come forth from us for others to see, to experience, to be quenched themselves. I think we quench that. God wants to pour every bit of himself out upon us through his Holy Spirit. And we get so busy with life, or we get so busy and preoccupied with self and the things that are going on with our lives, that we disregard what God wants to do through the power of the Spirit in our lives with these torrents of living water. And we limit ourselves. So we identify then these rivers of living water with the person and the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, perhaps what he's talking about, the rivers of living water, I should say, an emblem, a symbol of his presence, kind of like the dove that came down from heaven upon Jesus at his baptism. This is a symbolic of that. This river flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, he writes about. And it lets us know that the Holy Spirit is also enthroned there at there at the throne of God. Now the Holy Spirit, he isn't seen. The way that God the Father and the way that Jesus are seen. But he's there. The person of the Holy Spirit. Because God, the Holy Spirit, is a person. He's not a force. In other words, I'm not going to take my coat off and start swinging it around and throwing it. I can't do that with the Holy Spirit. He's God. He's not a force. He's not water either. This is just an emblem. But his presence is represented by the water. That's what John is saying. And so John saw with this God dwelling with men, this Feast of Tabernacles. That portrays just that. That God, Christ, Holy Spirit dwelling with, tabernacling with his people. Do we tabernacle? Does God tabernacle with us this morning? Two or more gathered together, there he is in our presence, right? But do we limit it just to Sunday or Wednesday? A lot of us do, don't we? Now, personally, I believe, not that it matters what I believe, but sometimes got to kind of throw this out there, that Jesus probably born during the Feast of Tabernacles, okay, because it kind of fits all the facts that are surrounding his birth at that time. But I believe that he will undoubtedly come in his second coming, at his second coming at that time of the year. Not the rapture so much. The rapture is an imminent event. We don't know when that will take place, but it will take place. And people said, oh, it's going to happen at Rosh Hashanah there, September 23rd, the world, you know, Jesus is going to come back, going to be raptured. I think it speaks of his second coming. That's not his second coming. His second coming is at the end of the millennial period. I'm sorry. At the end of the tribulation, during the millennial period, okay? That's his second coming. He comes and he's going to put a stop to everything. That's what we studied thus far. I believe that's going to be during the Feast of Tabernacles. Not just me, okay? You can believe what you want, and I will defend your right to be wrong. It's fine. Okay? No. But Jesus, in his first coming, he fulfilled on the very day several of the feasts. And so I believe he's going to come, he's going to fulfill the fall feast. It makes his return likely to be perhaps a future September, I don't know, during Tabernacles, again on the Jewish calendar, however that occurs. But that's just a thought. The important part of that is, as we've learned, is at the end of the tribulation, you know, we're not going to experience the tribulation, we're going to be there ruling and reigning with him during that time. And we thought, you know, we're looking forward to that. Is that not satisfying? Should be. I hope it is. Look at verse 2 with me, please. Then I saw, in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. Now, in the Garden of Eden, there were two trees, tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And Adam and Eve, their test was to not eat what? Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, they failed, didn't they? And they were prohibited from eating then, you know, the tree of life, lest they live forever, what, in their sin. So they were banished. They were banished from the garden. And this banishment was really God's grace. It was an act of his grace. Because what happened now is it gave God time to work out his plan through human history to redeem and to restore mankind. What? You know, all that our first parents lost and had given up. And so it gave God time for that. So it was an act of grace. God could have just destroyed them. But instead, you know, spiritually they were destroyed, but not physically. So he said, I'm going to work this thing out with mankind now. God with us. Now let me ask this. What kind of tree was the tree of knowledge of good and evil? What kind of tree was that? Well, Genesis doesn't say. I don't know. You know, it doesn't anywhere mention in the book that the fruit, as a matter of fact, was an apple. We don't know that. I read that early Christian scholars often took the forbidden fruit to be an apple. And there was a reason for that, possibly because of the pun that suggested by the Latin word malum or malam. I don't remember. I don't know how to say it exactly. Somebody speak Latin. I didn't get the pronunciation on that. Sorry. M-A-L-U-M. Okay, but the importance of that is, which means both apple and evil in the Latin, which is interesting. So a contributing factor, I think, no doubt, was that apples were a lot more popular in Europe, where the Bible was translated, there for the first time, than it was in the Middle East. It was very interesting. So the best guess, perhaps, the kind of fruit that was on this tree was a fig. And why do I say that? Well, immediately after eating it, what? Seeing their nakedness, what did they do? They covered themselves with palm leaves. So, interesting, you know, where did they get that? It had to be right there. Now, that's just a guess. Don't, you know, I'm not going to build a doctrine around that. Just a thought. So the tree of life. A tree of life, it flourishes now here in this New Jerusalem. But is it one tree or is it several trees? What do I mean? Well, from the description of its relationship to the river and the street of gold, it's really kind of hard to picture this tree. So I got to think perhaps that it's the same tree that was in the garden. Not just any old tree, in other words, but the tree of life. It wasn't a tree from some nursery just right there, but this, you know, the tree of life, you know, preserved for all of these years by God, and how he does it. You know, we don't even know where the Garden of Eden was. He closed the gate, she was closed, we don't know. So perhaps that tree preserved for all these years to be replanted in this new, this fresh, new Jerusalem. Again, just a thought. Now let me ask this question. Heaven, will we eat there? Will we eat in heaven? Will we even need to eat in heaven? Well, I think the best answer, perhaps an answer, is yeah, we can eat, but I don't believe we will have to eat. We won't have to. In his resurrection body, Jesus enjoyed food, didn't he? We see that in Luke chapter 24, John chapter 21, where Jesus ate. The heavenly visitors that came and met with Abraham, they ate, right? Genesis chapter 18, verses 6 through 8. Then you had this great heavenly reunion between Jesus and his people. It's described as the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, verse 9. Looking forward to that one. That food, that's going to be just a setup, isn't it? I know you've heard of people when they pass, they want to be buried in their casket, if it's an open casket. Not being morbid here, but if they're going to have a knife and a fork when they're laying there. That's what my wife wants. I just may do that. I don't know. She's not going to know the difference, right? Anyway, I'm not going to be here probably. So you guys remember that. Knife and a fork, okay? Anyway, so Jesus said that he would not drink wine again until he did so with us in heaven. Matthew chapter 26. So at the same time, it doesn't seem as though it could be heaven if we had to eat to sustain life either. Because our sustenance will be through Christ Jesus. Again, we said last week that the nations on earth, the eternal earth, I should say, that these nations are going to be saved. Gentiles who were not members of the church. So these nations are going to come, they're going to be saved. They come out of the tribulation and the millennium time period into eternity, these nations. So when we ask that, we see this, these nations. Why do nations need leaves for healing? Very interesting, I think. Well, the word healing, it can be translated as health-giving. So these leaves, they promote perhaps enjoyment of life. You know, they're not for ills and sicknesses. They're for the enjoyment, pleasures forevermore, as we read in Psalm 16. Another thing to note is the mention here of months. There in verse 2. We're yielding its fruit every month. It kind of fascinates me that we will still measure or at least note the passing of time while we're in heaven. And you know, we're going to be there for eternity, but we're going to mark that perhaps. Some think of eternity, as a matter of fact, as some kind of endless now, however that looks. I don't know. I can't wrap my mind around eternity yet. We'll see eternity. We'll be in eternity. And if anyone gets that, let me know, okay, what eternity is and how that's going to play out for us. So maybe, like I said, this kind of endless now. In other words, it's somehow not involved with time itself, marking time, but not involved with it. So it kind of just shows, you know, certainly my limitations, but how we're limited in our understanding of eternity and these things that he writes about. Not that it's a mystery. He says it's going to happen, and so we kind of have to take it at face value, if you will. So in verse 3, look with me there, please. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So from the sin of Adam and Eve up until now and up until eternity, the universe as we know it is under the curse, up to eternity, not through eternity, but to eternity. But the universe is under a curse. What is that curse? Well, we're sin. Sin brought death. And the whole earth groans, what? Waiting for its redemption. So John here, he's letting us know that all of this is finished here. It's done. He's letting us know this. That God will dwell among his people in perfect fellowship. Fellowship with him, and we'll be in perfect fellowship with one another. But then you see this word serve, and his servants shall serve him. I mean, does it bother anybody here to be called a servant in heaven? Does it bother anybody to be called a servant here on earth? Well, I don't think it should anyway, because the nature of God that's in it is to serve. He came to serve, not to be served. Jesus, right? Personification of that. And it wasn't a temporary departure, as a matter of fact, from his regular attitude. He came to serve, and this was his life attitude, to serve mankind. And matter of fact, Jesus remains a servant today, doesn't he? For example, you know, he went to prepare a place for us. He's serving in that capacity, preparing home. The Bible says that he was always praying for you, serving both you and his Father through this intercessory prayer. He has this attitude, this heart of service, even still today, seated there at the right hand of God. So for us, right now, today, you know, we're to serve now, certainly, and that's not going to change when we get to heaven either. It's not going to change. We're still going to serve. Maybe in one respect it'll change in that we'll always enjoy it. We're not going to be serving with bad attitudes, in other words. Not that anyone serves here with bad attitude. Some days, you know, it's like, ugh. You ever feel like that? Come on now. When you get up on Sunday mornings, you ever feel like, oh, I got to go to church this morning? Oh, yeah, I got to go to church. But then it kind of, you know, you catch yourself and you go, whoa, wait, I get to go to church. What am I thinking? Get to go, I get to serve. I hope that's the attitude. Not, I got to go. But in heaven, there won't be a got to. It's always going to be a get to. I want to serve God. And how that looks, I don't know. How can we serve God in heaven? What's there going to be able to serve him? Our attitude of it. Our heart's going to be inclined to do that. Or Jesus is going to be there. And he's still going to be serving. And in verse 4, look at verse 4. While we're there, they shall see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads. That's you and that's me. We will all see his face. We'll be face to face with Christ. Meaning we will have immediate access to God in eternity. Anytime. I would say day or night, but it'll always be day there. Immediate access to God. How in the... limited... How will every one of us at the same time see the face of Jesus? Figure that one out. How can billions and billions of saints all see his face all at the same time? There's a lot about heaven that we simply just don't know. But we will see his face. And his name shall be on our foreheads. Right here. Right here. His name. On our foreheads. And we've got to take that literally, ladies and gentlemen, that his name will be there. You know, because we're futurists, if you will, and we believe in the literalness of the revelation, the literalness of the transcript the word of God, that the texts we take literally, unless we're told that they are figures or types or similes or metaphors. So we're to take the word of God at its, you know, face value. And so it says, his name is going to be written on our foreheads. And so, you know, it tells us, you know, we can't pick and choose what we think is literal and what we think is figurative. We can't unless the Bible tells us. So if seeing his face is literal, so having his name as well on our foreheads is something we can take as being literal. Okay? Now today, think about this. We approximate this with what? Those who love in different ways. What do I mean? Might have a ring that matches each other. You know, your husband, your wife, whatever, you have a ring that matches, all right? Or some kind of other jewelry where I've seen where one person has one half of the kind of jewelry and the other, you put them together and it makes the whole, whether it be a necklace or whether it be a ring. I've seen wedding rings like that recently where they go together and they match. Kind of cool. How about this one? Some people have tattoos, and literally they have tattoos that match each other, right? That happens. Here's a freebie. You might want to wait, if you have ever thought about that, matching tattoos, you might want to wait to have been together for a while before you get someone's name tattooed on your body, right? Otherwise, what? You're going to have to plan to cover that up later if it doesn't work out. Have you ever seen that laser or got covered up, right? Mike, who comes twice a year, Mike Letterman comes and he does tattoos, lives in California, he comes here and does them. Guy's phenomenal, right? But he has covered more tattoos. I dated her and her or him. Let's get that one on. So I can't get it up. Watch this. And he does an amazing job. So you might want to wait on that one. But anyway, whatever shape it takes, whatever form it takes, whatever it speaks of internal eternal endearment is what this speaks of. Our love for God, his love for us. What that speaks of. Now, could you imagine having that walking around now? Jesus right there for everyone to see? Make life a lot easier, wouldn't it? Hold yourself accountable right there. I knew a chief of police down in L.A., actually he's one of the assistant chiefs, and what he did whenever he went into a meeting or went into certain environments, whatever it was, he would make sure that he would mention that he's a Christian, a born-again, on-fire believer. He would make sure that he mentioned that right off the get. That way it held him accountable to things that were taking place, wherever that was. It might put some people off today when you do that, right? Oh, well. But it keeps you honest. So if you just walked in with a tattoo right here, Jesus, think you'd get that job? So you might want to hold off on that one for now. But one of these days you're going to have that. Another thing mentioned here, he mentions in heaven, look at verse 5. He says, there shall be no night. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. There will be no nightlife there, okay, in Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, no nightlife. Why? Because it's going to be always light. There will always be light. Now, I don't think we get that necessarily because we need day, we need night, we need that cycle to function here on earth. You know, people get weird in places where there's always light. Living in Alaska, living up north, you know how those seasons, nothing against people that have been to Alaska, it's not what I'm saying, or living there, but sometimes, you know, with the light always there, you've got to, what do you have to do? You need to get that sleep, otherwise you get that sleep deprivation thing going on. But it's always, you know, how about where you live and play where it's dark only certain times of the year, in other words. Or always dark certain times of the year. You don't need the blackout curtains, you need light. But the sleep deprivation, now think about this. It's a serious threat, you know, to mental and to physical health. Have you ever been there? I think some of us have. But our glorified bodies, you know, they're going to be much different. They're going to be much improved. In other words, this body is not fit for heaven. We're going to have this new body. And really, let me ask you this. Who would want to sleep there anyway? If you could spend the rest of eternity with Jesus, I'm going to bed now. I don't think so. We're going to be with him. He's going to provide all that we need. Now, when you're dating, have you ever done that? When you're dating, you go without rest, you go out without sleep all the time. Why? Because I'm in love. Be on the phone all night. Don't tell me you've never done that. Been on the phone or whatever it is. But in eternity, you're going to enjoy every moment. FaceTime, so to speak, with God. You're going to enjoy it. Pleasure forevermore. Now we've seen this, we've seen the light before here, but now it is from inside Jerusalem. And it's coming, it's its very source there in Jerusalem. And that source that, you know, is God Himself. And it tells us here, and they shall reign, you and I, forever and ever. And we will reign there as servants with Christ. Now, we don't normally think of those two words together, but we should. Reign forever and ever as servants. Because as we mentioned earlier, you know, it's the nature of God to serve. I got a bug. As he reigns over his creation. You know, and you and I, you know, we can serve, but we cannot be not necessarily a servant. What do I mean? Because you can't be a servant and not serve. You know, some people just serving, just doing something. It doesn't make you God's servant, just doing something for God. That doesn't do it. Because there's an attitude behind activity. I just have to do this. Why? Because I'm just supposed to. But that's not it's the mind of Christ, the mind of Jesus. He humbled himself to serve Father, to serve, you know, God the Father, and to serve us as God in human flesh. And he was the epitome, the personification of a servant. This was God in flesh. And so he didn't come and have to cultivate this servanthood in his heart. He had it in heaven. And so for us, though, you know, we need to cultivate this servanthood attitude in our hearts. And when we do that, as we do that, then serving will flow as just a natural response of our love for God and the will of God in our lives. And, you know, this torrent of living water will flow in and through us as we have this attitude of seeing Jesus serve. And that it's not just that we need to serve, which we do, but it's now I want to serve. I want to serve, whatever capacity. And so, you know, we can't tell someone where they're supposed to serve. You don't usually do that. You know, if you've been here any time, you know, it's not like we come up to people and say, hey, you should be serving over here. We might ask you to pray about it. And they say, no, I'm not supposed to serve there. Well, that's fine. Because I don't want anybody to serve in a place they're not supposed to serve. We don't want that. But we do want you to be serving if this is where God wants you to serve. Some people just miss it. Well, I can't do that. I told you the story about a young man that was our worship leader in Lodi. The guy's phenomenal. A young man, a couple years younger than me. But we needed a worship leader. The worship leader that we had, Larry, was moving on, which was fine. And Jose was there, and he came up, and we were talking about needing a worship leader, and he came up and he says, I think I'm supposed to do that. And we asked him, well, do you play an instrument? Do you sing? He goes, well, I played the guitar in high school. He went, uh-oh, really? Yeah, but I'm supposed to be the worship leader. Really? Yeah. Oh. Okay, well, so I start praying about it. So Jose goes home, picked up his guitar from high school that he had, his dad bought him. They hadn't played for who knows how long. He listens to a song on the radio, picks his guitar up, and he plays the song perfectly. And he's going, whoa, it's been a while. Listen to another song. Boom, did it again. So he became our worship leader. He loved the Taylor guitar, not a plug for a Taylor. Buys himself a nice Taylor. He comes up. Couldn't even read music. Hadn't even started reading music since high school. But he knew God was leading him to serve. Didn't, you know, it was like, man, I don't know how I could do this, but it was just by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we needed someone to sing. He goes, well, I don't know if I can sing. Unbelievable voice. Because of what? The torrent of living water in and through him. Just a perfect example I see of someone just saying, I'm willing to do what God wants me to do. Even if I don't think I can do it, I know I'm supposed to do it. Like moving to Africa. Anybody want to move with us? No, thank you, Bryce. Anyway. So we need to cultivate this servanthood attitude in our hearts. You know, we're told enough about eternity, I think, to know that we will truly and be just totally satisfied, completed, holy, having free will that is nevertheless unable to sin in eternity. We'll experience the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And we can cultivate that attitude now. Because what about now? He said that he will give us the desires of our heart. And so the revelation that John was receiving here, it has to come to an end. You know, he'd be left for a time on this island of Patmos. He was a prisoner of Rome, probably mining salt in his very old age. This is John. And he's been given this vision during this time. So if we back this up just a few years in history, according to Tertullian, John was banished from Patmos, or not from, but to Patmos, we know that. But it was done so only after being plunged into this huge vat of boiling oil. Pulled up out of there, banished to Patmos as an old guy. Can you imagine? And he suffered nothing from it, we're told. And it's reported that all of the audience in the Colosseum where this occurred were converted to Christianity right there upon witnessing this miracle. So what the enemy meant for evil, for bad, for what took place with John, we're told, God turned that whole thing around for the good. And so this event would have occurred sometime during the late first century, during the reign of the Emperor Domitian, okay? And he was known for his persecution of the Christians. He was not a very good, he was very evil, very wicked. It's traditionally believed also that John was the youngest of the apostles, and we know that had survived all of them, and to have lived to this old age, dying in Ephesus sometime around 98 AD. After that, as far as the history goes. So one minute, John is seeing this incredible vision of the future, having been transported there by the Holy Spirit, and escorted by this angel, and he sees this city that he's going to be living in, maybe even his own mansion, don't know, but this is what his vision was. And now he's looking out over the sea as a persecuted disciple with a couple of more years yet to suffer there on this island, on this earth. And so I think, how did he not? So he's given this vision, and now it's stopped. It's coming to an end. How did he make it through this? How did he not despair during this time? How did he preserve, so to speak, and persevere during this time? Well, you'd probably say that having seen his future and satisfaction that he would know there, you know, as far as his future is concerned, it counteracted everything that he was experiencing, all that yucky stuff that he was experiencing, counteracted all that. In other words, it gave him hope to finish well as he sees this. And we're not given this. I think you'd also be right telling yourself to look to your own future. The total satisfaction that you're going to know there. The total satisfaction. Because you know what happens then is you're just going to counteract everything that we're going through, everything that you've got to face here now, you know, on your way home. The future. We need this not worldview, but a heavenly view of things as we negotiate the things today on our path. Because it'll just give us this hope. And in verse 6, he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." So if you don't believe it, believe what he's been told by God. "And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." So our Lord is God of the holy prophets. Now prophecy compromises over what, a fourth at least of the Bible, maybe more. And it's these fulfilled prophecies from Scripture, scores of them that have been fulfilled. Great proof that all of God's word is what? Faithful and true. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy has been fulfilled. Matter of fact, we don't know of any prophecy that's left before Christ's return, before the rapture. Everything has been fulfilled in prophecy. But it should give us just proof. God, he's faithful, he's true. And his word's true. You know, Jesus sent his angel to the Apostle John to do what? To show his servants. So this book, you know, you look at this, it doesn't conceal anything for us. You know, it's rendered into signs to clarify, it's not to confuse. It's plain, I think, as we read this. Everything that we read about in the Revelation, he says, must shortly take place. Everything that we read about, these events, their order, must occur. In other words, you can't alter, we can't alter what God has written, what God has provided in Scripture for us. And so we look at this and it says shortly, okay? Which must shortly take place there in verse 6. Now this word shortly, what it means is it's impending. So from the standpoint of heaven, these events are always, always impending. You know, we think that they are more impending now than ever. As a matter of fact, everything that we see, everything that, you know, we see God, we think just kind of bringing all, you think of the tragedies, we talked about these, the catastrophes that have taken place here lately. God trying to get people's attention. He said these things, these birth pains, and they're getting closer and closer, and they're getting stronger, bigger, larger, however you want to say that, more dynamic. So they must occur, and they are occurring. You know, we watch in the news, we witness firsthand these trends that are taking place in the world. And it just corroborates these century-old prophecies in the Bible. That's what's happening. So you look at our generation. And I think we live in the greatest generation, not the greatest, you know, think of the older group, the greatest generation, you know, during World War II, of course, those guys and the ladies. And man, talk about perseverance. But now here we are in this generation, and we're seeing, I think, we've seen so much come to pass that was previously, you know, unthinkable, that would have never occurred, never could have occurred. Things like, you know, the predicted mark of the beast. You know, ridiculed at one time. As some sort of nonsense that this could ever occur. Now it's just a matter of how. Right? This type of system that's going to be used, this world system in which we live that's already corrupt, is going to just move on into the tribulation and grow more corrupt and more evil. But this mark of the beast, they have things in place now. You know, I don't need to go into that. The chips and the marks and whatever it might be. The tattoo, the literal tattoo, I don't know, to survive. So I think this generation, like I said, that we've seen so much, how things have just rapidly changed and still is changing at a faster pace. And then in verse 7, he said, "Behold, I am coming quickly. And blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So Jesus is coming quickly. Do I get an amen on that? Nobody. He's coming quickly. Now, it doesn't mean he's coming soon. Now, we think that soon gives you the idea that there might be an interval of time. But a better word is just he's coming suddenly. Okay? So the events of this book are impending in that we see signs, everything we see, leading up to his coming soon or is imminent. You know, the Lord's coming for the church, the resurrection, the rapture. It's imminent with the things that we see today. We might say that the things that we read about will happen soon, whereas the rapture will come suddenly and before these things. So it's coming soon. It's going to be quickly, though, and suddenly. You know, no other book in Scripture promises the reader that you will be blessed as much as the book, as Revelation does. The book of Revelation, that you will be blessed just by reading it. So this is the sixth blessing that we've read so far in this book. And the seventh we're going to see next week. In verse 14, we'll see the seventh blessing. But how exactly do you keep the words of the prophecy of this book? You know, we prayed earlier about God, show us the truth. Now how do we keep the truth? I think it's by looking for and it's hastening the coming of God. The coming of Jesus, Him coming for the church. It's by believing His coming for the church is imminent. It's by, in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to read some verses here in just a second. If you're taking notes that, you know, that Christ could return suddenly. If you don't believe it, it's true. You know, in any moment, without warning. Before I'm done, you're hoping. Right? So these verses, they support this premillennial position that we hold and the doctrine of imminence. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. Awaiting eagerly, what? The revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. Just the word Maranatha. Now here's one. Maranatha. Mar means Lord. Anna, Mara, Na, Mer Anna. It means our. Maranatha. Tha means come. So the word means our Lord come. And that's what he uses, Maranatha. Another, Arabic greeting, Maranatha, it implies this, just this eager expectation of the return of Jesus. Maranatha. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. It is the imminent return of Christ. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. "The Lord is near." He's near. His return is near. It's imminent. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. "To wait for his Son from heaven." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6, we're told, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." For what? The return of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14, we're told, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the Lord, or of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Looking for the blessed hope. His appearing. We should be eagerly awaiting his appearing. 1 Timothy chapter 6. That was Titus chapter, I'm sorry, that was Titus 2, verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14 reads that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sorry, I got those two out of order. How about Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28? We're told, "So Christ shall appear for a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." A couple more, and I'll be done with that. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 9. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter, this is Peter. He said, "Fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Even Peter knew his coming was impending. And Jude wrote, Jude 21, "Wait anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ," what? "To eternal life." Now, what do we do with that? If you believe, if you really, really, really believe that the Lord's coming is imminent and that he's away right now preparing your mansion to come and to take you home, if you really believe that, then you're going to stay ready. You're going to stay ready like the bride waiting for her groom. Your lamp's going to be licked, it's going to be trimmed, the wick is trimmed and it's lit, and you're waiting. Another way of saying this is you're going to be, you will sanctify the desires of your heart. Now, sanctify means simply set apart. So we get this idea of being set apart for Jesus. It means you're going to subordinate your desires, my desires, to the will of God and his wishes, his desires. So it's not just that he might come back, and he will, but it's not like he's going to come back and catch you doing something that you shouldn't be doing, whatever that might be, putting too much sugar in your coffee, I don't know, eating that bigger burrito that you shouldn't have had, although I could think of a couple right now, anyway. Oh, we're going to eat after this. Did I mention today's potluck? Yes. We should rather have this attitude that we want to be ready, but I don't want to I don't want anything to interfere with this joy that we're going to experience at that moment of his return. Nothing. I don't want anything to interfere with that. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't be excited and looking forward to these things on this earth. There are things that we still can be excited about, things that we can look forward to. I think of, you know, like my kids getting married, or maybe you having kids. Get excited about that? Anybody get excited about their grandkids? You have grandkids? Sure, we get excited about those things, and that's okay. watching them grow up, or excelling in the, you know, whatever your chosen field of work is, get excited about that, that you want to do a good job, that's fine. But what I'm saying, you know, that what Paul still, I think, still stands, what is to be in heaven with Jesus is far better than to remain here on this earth. Far better. And if you think about heaven, think about the hope. You think about Jesus' coming and the imminency of that. He could come at any moment. It should and it will sanctify every endeavor here on this earth as we live with that attitude. John had that attitude. Christ had this attitude of servanthood. Think, oh, you know, what's my purpose? He kind of explains it right here. Love God, love other people, serve others, serve God. Set apart for Him, doing everything as unto the Lord, giving everything in my life purpose. Everything to me that's eternal, which is what? Christ in my life. But giving it eternal meaning, in other words, is what we do with this. Okay, I'm going back here to when the kids were younger. Salty. Remember Salty? How about this song? Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. I want to go there. Remember that? Okay, I had fun with that. I do. I want to go there. Do you want to go there? That's where you're going. Christ in you. You have no choice. Well, your choice, I guess you could completely walk away from it. Who would want to do that? Not even a thought. Maybe this be our theme song as we journey homeward. What? We're headed to that city where God has prepared for us. It's a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. And you will see our Savior's face. Why? Because heaven's a wonderful place. Raise your hand if you want to go there. Raise your hand if you know you're going there. And if you can't say that you know, today's a good day to do that. If you can't say that you know that if you were to leave this earth right now, if you can't say that I know I'm going to heaven, today's the day. And this is the place. Because He's the only way. Heavenly Father, thank You, God, for Your word. Thank You, Lord, for the truth of it. Thank You, Lord, that we can get excited about it. And Lord, we want to be excited about You, the things of You, the things of heaven. Thank You, Lord, for setting us apart, sanctifying, justified. How all that works, Lord, is it's true. We don't have to know all the ins and outs about it and of it, but we know it's true. And we believe, God, because of that, we will be heaven bound and are heaven bound. And Lord, I pray for anyone in this room this morning that cannot say that with true assurance, that You would soften their hearts to You. Not about religion. It's about truly a relationship with Jesus. To recognize that we're a sinner in need of a Savior and that Jesus is the only way. If you're here this morning, just here with our heads bowed and our hearts, Lord, surrendered to You, would You work in any heart, any life, God, so they would surrender their life to You today and be assured of eternal glory with You? And if you're sitting here this morning and you just want to say, you, just in the quietness of your heart, Lord, I surrender my life to You. I never have, but I want to do that today. Then do that. And with everybody's head bowed, your eyes closed, and if you're here and you say, I want to give my life to Jesus, just raise your hand this morning. Raise your hand. Surrender. There's nothing like the present and just thinking, well, I'll do that at some other time. You may not have another time. Or maybe you've been trusting in things other than Christ, things of this world. Well, those things won't save you. Rituals, or can't take it with you, whatever it is, that's for sure. Only Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, maybe you're here this morning and there's something that you have been holding on to that is just going to impede the joy that you're going to experience and that you truly want to experience at Christ's return. And just surrender that to God this morning. And God is a forgiving God. And He will forgive you. And cleanse all unrighteousness. And God, we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, for salvation. We thank you, Lord, for your presence here this morning. So as we continue in our worship of you and this celebration of communion, God, I pray that your presence would just be made known. We don't want anything to impede that either. We want to be clean before you. We're not perfect, but Lord, we can be clean. So help us just enjoy your presence here this morning as we celebrate communion. I pray these things, Father, now in Jesus' name.